Greetings, Pastor Baker. I have listened to your program on KFUO since I became a Lutheran. I have enjoyed your teaching tremendously and believed it has helped my faith as much. However, we're going to talk about what that however is in a few moments, because this is Open Mic Friday. On August the 21st, I'm Tom Baker, your host for Law and Gospel on AM 850 KFUO, Inspirational Christian Radio. And we're here to tell you that you can call in on any subject you would like. Our numbers here are 505-7850 or toll-free 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address, lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. So, believe it or not, this gentleman's name is Pete, but it's not Pastor Peter Kurowski. I've enjoyed your teaching tremendously and believe it has helped my faith as much. However, recently I have attempted to share my Lutheran faith with my non-denominational believing siblings and have become frustrated. Not at them, but at myself, for not being able to convey or clearly explain what I believe and why. The ironic thing about this is that I was very much into apologetics as an evangelical, but now realize I was wrong in what I believed. I would like to be able to explain my faith in layman terms and in open dialogue with them. I came from the same background as they, although the last church I attended before the Lutheran church was an evangelical church. We all grew up Roman Catholic, but we left it as adults after becoming born-again Christians. Any help, guidance you can provide me would be much appreciated, whether it is books, audio, or any resources you could recommend. Thank you, kind regards, Pete. Well, there's a number of ways that I'd like to reply to this email from Pete. First of all, I really appreciate that he has become a member of a Lutheran congregation, and I also appreciate how frustrating it is to talk with his siblings. When he says that he used to belong to an evangelical church, that might be a little confusing to some of you, because my own church was St. James Evangelical Lutheran Church. The problem is the term evangelical has changed its reference. In fact, the early Lutherans were called evangelicals in a disparaging way by the Roman Catholics. Why? Because the word evangelical means gospel. And they were saying, you guys only believe the gospel, you don't really also understand law. It's supposed to be gospel and law, not just gospel alone. Evangelicals today, though, are really referred to, at least by the Main Street Press, as denominations that have a kind of a decision theology about themselves. In fact, I'm holding in my hand right now a tract that I got it says Trinity Baptist Church in Overland, and I can't remember being there, but maybe somebody sent it to me. This could be your last 5 minutes alive. Now, it is a track which begins by saying that three people around the world die every second, which means by the time you finish reading this track, 5 minutes, over 900 people will have died in the world. Wow. No, that's kind of interesting. And the tract goes on to talk about that when you die, someone will place a sheet or a blanket over your head, an ambulance may take you to the hospital, etc., etc. Your 5 minutes are almost gone, so I must get to the point, says the tract. When your time is up and you have died, where are you going? We've already decided where your body is going, but what about your soul? Will you be in heaven or hell? Oh, yes, you will be in one place or the other. So in these remaining minutes, I will tell you what to do to get to the place of your choice. Now, I'm halfway through the tract, and they finally get to the point. They're going to tell us what we are to do. It's really quite amazing to me that people who call themselves Protestants are now all about telling us what to do, when the whole Reformation was, you can't do anything. You really can't do anything. It's clear that whoever wrote this is not a theologian, because he talks about what you have to do is, number one, you must repent of your sins, as though that is something that you can decide to do. You also must believe that Jesus died to pay for your sins. And finally, you need to trust Jesus to be your Savior. In fact, he has a little prayer, or at least a statement, about confessing to God that Jesus, you know, died for you on the cross, was buried and resurrected, now sits at the right hand of God the Father. Ask him to help you to turn from your unbelief and to come into your heart and save you for Jesus' sake. Now, after he's done all that, he says, did you receive him as your Savior? Well, how are you supposed to know that? How are you supposed to know whether Jesus came into your heart? Do you get palpitations? Does your heart start beating faster? Do you suddenly see a halo over your head? This is so sad. That somebody who believes that Jesus died for them on the cross, was buried, now sits at the right hand of God the Father, and you're asking him to help you turn from your unbelief and to come into your heart and save you. You see, you can't believe that Jesus died for you on the cross and now sits at the right hand of God the Father unless you already are a full believer. This is what evangelical thinking does. Because just as you want to go from one job to another, you need to make the decision. You need to take the steps. There's three or four steps. You need to apply. And you need to go through the questionnaire. And then you need to decide if you get the job, whether you're going to take it. So I can understand where Pete is really frustrated with his evangelical brothers and sisters, for one very simple reason, is that evangelical theology and decision theology makes more sense than does biblical theology. But you see, any theology always makes more sense than biblical theology. Because God is not on the level of our reasoning. God is not on the level of our thinking. He is way beyond it. So, how do you talk to individuals? My technique is to ask them questions, which I know if they are Christian, they're going to give the right answer, and will be able to show them that they really are disagreeing with what they are believing by the answer to the questions. Now, depending on what the particular item is, depends on what questions you would be asking. But in regard to decision theology, I mean, very, very few questions are needed there. Like, did not Jesus say, you did not choose me, I chose you? So why are you telling me that I have to do some choosing? Also, what is this nonsense about that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he died for you, and you're not considered a believer? Until you invite him into the heart? Now, that seems odd. There are so many questions that you can ask, showing how they cannot stay consistent with the teaching of the Bible with what is in their heart, or I should say in their minds. Now, any help or guidance? I'm still convinced that the best route to go in helping somebody come to an understanding is the distinctions between law and gospel, because certainly in this particular situation, it's dead on. A book that really would help you could be, and we don't even have it on our website, but you can get it from Concordia Publishing House, God's No and God's Yes by C.F.W. Walther. God's No and God's Yes. It's a summary form of all of the wonderful teachings of the distinctions between law and gospel that is in a bigger book called The Proper Distinction Between Law and Gospel. That bigger book includes lengthier Bible verses, sayings from the fathers, quotations from the church fathers showing that what the Reformation was teaching was nothing new. It's been taught throughout the church. It's just that in the Roman theology, it veered further and further away from a gospel-oriented faith to a law-oriented faith. And even understanding that God only has three uses of the law. The government's use to curb wickedness, and the church's two uses as a mirror to show you you are a sinner, and once you come to faith, as a guide to tell you what is the will of God in your life. Now notice what use of the law is missing that every religion has. It's the use of the law that people can make use of to climb like a ladder to God. This is the Babel Tower use of the law. God not only does not use it, but he forbids the law to be used in that way. If you use the law telling somebody what they have to do in order to be saved, this is about as clean as I can put it, then you are like every other religion in the world. Because if you do these things, then you're going to manipulate God. Just stop and sit back for a second and think about this. Do you really think God has a list of something you need to do, what, for him or to him? And what is the purpose of doing these things? What is the purpose of doing these things? Does he not know whether you have faith or not? Do you really think you have something you can offer him to buy him off, to manipulate him, to get him to like you, then love you, and then save you? It's just not going to happen. And it's just so ridiculous. Think of a parent telling a child, here's the things you need to do in order to be sure that you are my child. Who ever says anything like this? Our numbers here are 505-7850. Toll-free is 1-800-730-2727. And to get the ball rolling on this Open Mic Friday, let's go talk to Arthur. Hi, Arthur.
Good afternoon,
Pat. Good afternoon.
Earlier this week, I heard a program in which they're talking about the president's new health program. And they said the provision for government paid for abortions is still in the bill, and some other things that Christians would object to. And I kind of think that Christians should let their representatives in Congress know that they don't want this bill passed the way the president has it, that they have to protect the rights of the unborn. And I would suggest, if any of your listeners is really concerned about this, that they call up their two senators and tell them their position on them, that you're opposed to it. Now, McCaskill's telephone number is 367-1364, and Bond's number is 725-4484.
You know, Arthur, I received an email. I'm going to read it for you. I thought you might have sent it to me. I don't know. Well, I know who did send it, but somebody who thinks like you. And
there's another one?
Well, yeah, I think there's at least one more. Here's what it says, Arthur. You may enjoy this. We may get a health care plan shoved down our throats that is written by a committee whose head says he doesn't understand it, passed by a Congress that hasn't read it, but exempts itself from it, signed by a president that also hasn't read it and who smokes, with funding administered by a treasury chief who didn't pay his taxes, overseen by a surgeon general who is obese and financed by a country that's nearly broke.
It sounds like an all-American team, doesn't it?
Well, that's one side. Now, if you want to hear the other side, there are some other radio stations and some other television networks that think that this is really good. I saw a very interesting, it was a nun talking to a talk show host man, I think it was O'Reilly, and she was saying, you know, it's our moral duty to help the poor and make sure everybody has health care. Now, how would you, from a theological point of view, disagree with that?
Well, it's our moral duty for us as individuals not to petition the government to tax everybody. If we don't want to do it ourselves voluntarily, why can we ask the government to put it on everybody? That's what makes me laugh about these people in Congress that want to pass legislation to help the poor and needy. When they check back on how much they gave to charity in previous years, it was piddly amounts or none at all. I think one of them that, you know, they get paid $174,000 a year. They gave $300 to charitable causes. It's our duty to help one another. Why don't they reach in their own pocket?
Okay, well, I sure appreciate these comments, Arthur. This program doesn't really get into the politics of what we're talking about here, but there's no doubt that our own Lutheran Church Missouri Synod President Kieschnick has come out strongly against the health care in the areas that Arthur was talking about, namely on abortion and so forth. And you can see, just turn on the news, and you can see a lot of people are angry. And from a theological point of view, here's what we would say. From a law gospel point of view, is it our moral duty to help out those who are in need? Well, absolutely. There's no doubt about that. However, it needs to be done in such a way that if some people think that the entire economy of the United States is going to be ruined by borrowing so much money, there are other ways that this can be done, according to certain politicians. There are ways that, for example, the government could set up clinics run by the government for people who don't have insurance. And it would be a lot cheaper than changing the whole insurance thing. See, that's one argument. But I'm not an economist. I'm not that involved in health care. Whether or not I would go to a government plan versus the one I have, I don't know. But this is something that you as a Christian need to be involved with. But when it talks about that this health care plan is going to use your money for abortions, that's enough for me to put a halt to it until that's cleared up. And I thank Arthur for that. Let's go and let's see. Talk to Phil. Phil.
Hello.
Yes.
After your opening statements, you read that email. I had to get out of my vehicle, and then now I'm back, so I don't know if you talked too much about this. But
well, we were on the moral duty that we have as citizens, and Arthur was just talking about that we really need to protect our unborn citizens. And the problem is you've got one side who is talking about Christians need to be more moral, but then it is their morality they're talking about rather than the morality of the Bible. And I think that's a point that we need to underscore. But I don't know if you were going to be talking about that or the previous email from Pete, who was talking about the difficulty in talking to relatives about one's faith.
Yes, because I had a similar experience. A little over 15 years ago, I started listening to the radio program and you know, through listening to it, you know, I started believing the way that the Missouri Synod Lutheran does, and I had the same kind of problem with my relatives. But through a lot of advice from not only you and your program, but from, you know, different pastors on these different programs and Bible studies and things, I just backed off for a while because as long as they thought I was coming from a Lutheran view, they threw up you know, all kinds of walls at me.
Uh-huh.
So eventually, we just took one subject at a time and just opened the Bible and started talking, and their minds and hearts was open. Like you said, the Holy Spirit does His work. So my advice to him is to be patient, and it's very frustrating. I mean, you know, I had relatives telling me that, you know, that I was going to go to hell because I wasn't in the church anymore and different things like this. So you just have to be patient. And you know, the Holy Spirit did change their mind.
Really?
Yes, and opened their hearts, you know, more. And there's like, really, is this, you know, where did you get this from? And then once they ask, I could show them. And I could tell them, look, why don't you listen to 850, and why don't you listen and see what they have to say there? And at times they came back to me and said, boy, I sure was angry by what Tom said. But then, you know, later on, we opened up the Bible, we talked, and it helped them.
This is something I found when I was pastor full-time at St. James Lutheran Church in University City. About a third of my adult instruction class was coming from the radio ministry, and most of them said, when we first heard you, we were angry with you. We did not like what we were hearing. And I have found that after some time, though, and these arguments keep coming back to them, and they search the Scripture, they end up looking at it in quite a different way than what they had first started with.
Yes, because it sure is comforting to hear the truth, you know, and they can't deny that the comfort. But, you know, there's still things that we disagree on, but, you know, like I said, just take one thing at a time.
Well, that's an excellent advice from a good teacher in training, Phil. Namely, when you're going to talk to them, talk about one subject, perhaps like the sacraments or the baptism or the Lord's Supper or decision theology. Were there a number of areas that you found you did agree with them, like on the person and work of Jesus?
Yes. So that was a good foundation to start with.
That's right. That's what I would suggest also, saying, okay, here's where we're in agreement with one another, and then here's where there's some distinction or difference. Let's see how really different we are. Let's look. You were like the Bereans when the apostle came. They searched the Scripture to see if what he was saying was true.
Yes, and through this experience, something happened to me too. It grounded me in my faith, and it strengthened my faith at the same time, because it made me dig deeper and search harder.
Well, you know, 1 Corinthians 10 has got that little passage there. There must be differences among you so that you can, in other words, paraphrasing it, you can really start talking about it and you get to know it better and you become deeper in the faith.
Yes, and, you know, Don Massett, he was very patient with me, and you know, he's the one that started me out.
Well, when you said 15 years ago, that was 2 years before I came on board. So I knew you weren't talking about me. And, yes, I just admired his skills.
Yep.
He's still a pastor of the Lutheran Church, Missouri City. He's in Pittsburgh right now.
Oh, Pittsburgh. Does he have a radio program still?
I don't think so.
Okay.
No.
Well, it's nice to know where he went to. Thank you.
Yeah, okay. Well, thank you for calling, Phil.
Okay, bye.
I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO. If you'd like to phone in. We're just starting Open Mic Friday. We can see the phones starting to light up right now, 505-7850, toll-free 1-800-730-2727. It can be on something you've heard or a brand-new topic because it's Open Mic Friday. And don't hesitate to call in. In fact, if you're going to call in, you might call one of your friends and say, hey, I'm going to be talking on this radio station. And please be like Phil. Give out our radio station, AM 850 KFUO, to others.
Hi, this is Paul from The Morning Show, and with your help, I'd like to try something new over the weekend. On Monday mornings, one of our regular contributors is clinical psychologist and biblical counselor, Dr. Jack Fiennes. I'd like you to ask Jack. Do you have a question about somebody you'd like to help? Maybe it's even about yourself. Send me an email over the weekend and we'll ask Jack on Monday. Send it to pclayton@kfuo.org.
Aren't Christians supposed to act like Christians? And when we don't, we get hammered and the world's estimation of the Savior erodes. Jesus is real and His love is real and His salvation is real. Please, don't judge the Savior by His sinners.
Pastor Ken Klaus, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m.
I'm Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. A child's bedwetting problem can be frustrating to parents, but should the child be punished for it? Here's my colleague Dr. James Dobson with some advice.
You should never punish any child at any time for any involuntary act. even if it's involuntarily flunking a spelling test. If he can't help it, then he should not be held accountable for it, any more than I should throw somebody in jail for doing something that they didn't mean to do. Now, when punishment is appropriate is when it is for willful disobedience and defiance. And wetting the bed at 3 o'clock in the morning in that deep, deep sleep is not in that category.
Research shows that bedwetting isn't caused by drinking too much before bedtime, and it's not caused by bad behavior. Your child shouldn't be punished for it because it happens during their deepest sleep when they're completely unaware. Talk to your pediatrician about effective ways to treat the problem. For more on raising happy, healthy kids, go to FocusOnYourChild.com.
Next time in the Bible study in Luke chapter 8, we'll witness that scene where Jesus is confronted by an ultimately depraved man. Jesus heals him and puts him back in his right mind. You would think that the neighbors would be appreciative. Instead, they want Jesus to leave. We'll talk about it next time with Pastor Bill Simmons.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Hi, I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Just like in premarital counseling sessions every 3 years, we read verses from St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians on Sunday mornings, talking about wives submitting to their husbands and husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. And I have to explain a little bit about what that's supposed to mean. We talk about rights and wrongs based on this reading this week on In His Steps.
Saturday at noon with Pastor Doug Nicely on AM 850 KFUO.
Reese's Rainbow helps special needs kids the world over.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
The plight of orphans in other parts of the world deserves our attention. There are approximately 1.5 million children in Eastern Europe alone who wait in orphanages for families. The situation can be especially grim for those orphans with special needs. Reese's Rainbow holds out hope by connecting willing families with Down syndrome orphans in need. They also raise money to help families fund foreign adoption and fuel efforts to improve the quality of life of special needs children in orphanages. So far, they have placed almost 200 children.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Tom Baker, back on Law and Gospel, which is Open Mic Friday, where we talk about the distinctions between law and gospel. And at least the next three up all have their names ending in N. Marilyn, Jan, and Ann. Let's begin with Marilyn. Hi, Marilyn.
Yes. Good afternoon, Pastor Baker.
Good afternoon.
In today's Belleville News Democrat was an incredible letter. And this was in reference to, and I know you don't want politics brought in this with, in fact, religion, but in fact, our country is really going downhill because of the lack of the religion that we know to be the true religion, meaning the religion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this man wrote this. He said, don't have health insurance. Let FedGov pay for it. Your home loan in fault, get a bailout. Need money for college? FedGov will grant you money. Having trouble making ends meet? FedGov will give you a tax rebate, even if you don't pay any taxes. Natural disaster strike? FedGov to the rescue. Lost your job? FedGov will boost your unemployment payment. Then spend billions stimulus dollars to get you a job.
Well, I think we've got the idea what you're saying, Marilyn. And I'll tell you, you know, let's say you were selling water, and it was in a town that didn't have their own water supply, and it really, really, really got hot, and people were really complaining how hot it is, but you felt good because you were able to sell a lot of water, okay?
Right.
Well, guess what? We as pastors, I'm not going to say we look forward to these times of persecution and what's going on in the country right now, but you have to admit it brings a lot more people into the church asking questions. When people are hurting, they kind of look towards God as an answer. And we now have the ability to be talking to some people that we never may have been able to talk to when things were going well.
And you know, you did mention that nun. And see, I couldn't follow where she was coming from because it was on Bill O'Reilly.
Oh, okay.
And I thought, hey, we're talking about babies that don't have a chance to live in our beautiful America.
That's right. That's right.
And I love your program, Pastor, and well, millions of people all over the world do, I'm sure. But God bless you, and keep going for us.
Thank you so much, Marilyn.
All right.
And millions, you know, but there's billions. How come just millions? Well, I don't know. Yes, the seven people listening to me today all over the world. But Marilyn, you are right on with this point that God is watching over all these things. And when things start turning in a direction contrary to his will, this is an opportunity for Christians and the church to step forward and say something, get involved in what they call the naked square where people are looking for answers. So on the one hand, while we do not pray for disasters and bad times, we need to be aware that that's when we are most needed, when people are really listening to us, and I appreciate those comments. Let's go down to Atlanta and talk to Jan. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor.
Hi.
I have a question about evil. Co-worker and I were at it again, and I was saying that evil is derivative, that it is good perverted. And he was saying that if God created everything, then didn't he create evil? And I was like, oh, no, that's wrong. But I couldn't really speak to that.
Well, you actually said, when you said that good is, evil is perverted good, the philosophers talk about it this way, is that evil is what happens in the absence of good. So it's not something that has to be created. It just naturally occurs when, like Adam and Eve, did not follow the good things that God wanted them to do, and they opened themselves up. In essence, they brought evil into this creation, mm-hmm. not God.
Yeah. Well, I was looking at three passages that I thought spoke to this question. James 1, 12 through 14, 1 Peter 3, 17 through 20, and Jude 1, 6 through 7. And when you open God's Word, it always gives you other questions.
Yes.
Especially the Jude 1 passage, it seems to say that the angels who fell, that he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. So I'm thinking, if you're locked in prison, how are you demonically influencing human beings? You see, you understand my question?
The prison is earth.
Okay.
Yes. Remember, Jesus said, I saw an angel falling, and in the Mighty Fortress Is Our God, the hymn of the Reformation, the last verse ends, on earth is not his equal, and it's referring to the devil himself, so that we're in his bondage when we're born into this world, that this world is not heaven.
Okay, but verse 7 goes on to say that just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire.
Yes.
That's why I'm thinking that they're two separate places, or that the punishment or the prison is elsewhere.
Well, if you go to verse 9, though, you've got Michael the archangel contending with the devil and disputing about the body of Moses when Moses died.
Right.
You know, and therefore that was taking place here on earth. So the devil is on earth. He was cast down from the presence of God, and that's why he's in chains, so to speak, here on earth. He's also in chains in light of the cross of Christ, that you as a saint cannot be harmed by him. He may still tempt you, but God with the temptation will provide a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. So, in essence, we're living in the kingdom of Satan, but we're not of the kingdom of Satan when we're part of the kingdom of God. That's the Holy Christian Church on earth.
Right. And I think in verse 13 in James 1 reinforces that, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God.
Yes, that's right. No.
Cannot be tempted, and he himself tempts no one.
Yeah, we're tempted by the world, the devil, and our
own sinful self.
Flesh. Yes, that's all that's going. And so when people think of evil, they think of it as a substance or something and say, well, God created everything, so he must have. But evil, and you said it well there, is really the absence of good. It's just going contrary. It's not like, it's like your child. You bring your child up, and then one day you tell him, you know, not to do something, and he goes ahead and does it. You did not create that doing. Your child did that doing by not following the good plan that you had for him.
So, you know, how some people, the devil made me do it. When you remove yourself from accountability,
yes,
and the consequences of the free will choice that you made is hypocritical, maybe.
Well, you can't do confession.
Mm.
Yeah, what are you going to confess? You're going to confess like Adam did. Who did he blame in the garden?
He blamed Eve.
No.
Well, you're right. He did. He said, this woman you gave me.
Yeah, the woman you gave me. I was doing fine with the monkeys till you brought her into the situation, you know. Thanks a lot, God. You know, and that's what we do every time we're evil. We reinterpret the evil we did and see that we're really not that responsible for it. The goal of the old Adam is always to defend himself. And so remember the words of God to Job. Would you condemn me that you might be justified? That is the role of evil.
Yeah. I'm going to restart this conversation because I think it's worth.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Oh, that's wonderful that you have somebody that you're able to talk to on that.
Yeah.
I thought it was an evil co-worker, but you were telling me it was a co-worker. You were talking about evil.
Right.
Okay.
You know, I have a fair number of those, but I've claimed.
Well, I can imagine with your theology that.
Well, you know, that's the thing about the 1 Peter 3 passage. I want to maintain an integrity in the workplace where people see that I'm trying to live the Christian life.
Yes, that's right.
And so, you know, I don't want to discredit the gospel by responding incorrectly to a situation at work.
That's correct.
And
well said.
You so help me. Thank you. And you have a wonderful weekend.
God bless you.
Oh, you too.
And we're going to move right on. I can't believe this. We've had people with N at the last, Marilyn, Jan. Now we move to Ann, and after that, Brian. So let's go with Ann. Hi, Ann.
Hi, Pastor. Yes, a while back you were talking about how Eve thought that her firstborn son would be the Messiah.
Yes.
Okay. I was mentioning that to someone, and we were talking, discussing it, and he said that he didn't think it was. And I said, yes, it is. It's somewhere around Genesis 3 or 4. And I went to look for it, and I can't find it.
Genesis 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. That meant a sexual encounter.
Right.
And she conceived and bore Cain and said, now all the English have, I have gotten a man from the Lord. But not all the English. Believe it or not, a Roman Catholic Bible has it right. There's no preposition there from. She actually says, I have gotten a man, the Lord. And the Jerusalem Bible has it correct, and believe it or not, Luther's German Bible has it correct.
Okay, it's because of the I figured it had to do with the interpretation of the Hebrew.
Well, it's the grammar. The grammar.
Mm-hmm. Okay, that's what I was wondering. I thought that's what it was, but it wasn't reading that way in the Bible. Does King James come closer to it?
No. The King James reads, I have gotten a man from the Lord.
Okay.
The New King James, I have acquired a man from the Lord. The ESV has, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And the New American Standard, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And the NIV, with the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man.
Okay, so it all has to do with the translation from the Hebrew.
The actual Hebrew has no with or from or anything like that.
We have inserted it.
Yes, because...
to make it make sense for us.
Yes, yes. In order to make it clear. But you see, before you make something clear, you have to interpret it properly.
Right. I knew that, you know, and I'd always been told that, but when I went to proof it, I couldn't.
Yeah, because the English all has that word from in it.
Right, or from, or front, yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Okay, thank you, Pastor.
Okay, God bless.
God bless you, too. Bye.
Okay, bye. In fact, it's even better. I'm taking a look at the actual Hebrew right now here. And this is what Eve says, I have gotten a man, and then it's the Lord. very, very interesting there. I've gotten a man, the Lord. Okay, let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Brian. Hi, Brian.
Hi. I was reading the book of Job, and you read each one of his friends who have their position on why he's suffering, and then you have Job's laments, and then you have God speaking. And then at the very end of the book, they have God condemning Job's friends. Now, when I think about what Job's friends said, they seem to have aspects of the truth. But they don't, none of them seems to hit it on the head. You know, they all talk about things that...
Doesn't Elihu...
Yeah.
He hits it on the head.
Yeah, that's what I thought. So I'm saying, why would they be condemned if they're just they're talking about different things that might be possibilities, even though they were wrong, each one, by saying it was one specific thing?
Do you know the specific verse that talks about them being condemned?
Just at the very end of the book. It's God's judgment on the Job's friends.
Oh, okay. Let's see.
The very end of the book.
Yeah. Let's see.
I was trying to understand why he would be so harsh on him.
Actually, to Eliphaz and his two friends.
Okay.
And God explains it. My wrath is aroused against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has.
So I was thinking the mistake that the friends are making is that they didn't talk about repentance. They just talked about aspects of God.
No, they were theologians of self-glory. In fact, they are named in verse 9. It's Eliphaz, Bildad, and Sophar. So Elihu, his name isn't even mentioned here because he wasn't really one of the friends of them. Their idea was this, Job, the reason you're suffering is obviously you've done something wrong. In God's sight, if you would only become like us, then you're not going to have these problems. And Job could not stand having that view of God.
Okay, I see. That clears it up. I was looking at it with that distinction. I thought it was just that they didn't mention repentance.
No, it was more. In fact, they were telling him to repent, thinking that thereby he would then become like them.
Okay, I see. Very interesting. Okay. That clears it up. Thanks for your help.
Yeah, okay, thanks. I'm just taking a look at Bildad's speaking here. But okay, thank you, Brian. I'll continue a little bit here. Looking at verse 18. Oh, yeah, there it is. the wicked are punished. So, Bildad, it's kind of like the Pharisee in Luke 18. In fact, that's kind of interesting. Job 18 and Luke 18, the chapter is about the same kind of character who thinks that only the wicked are punished. And remember what the Pharisee says? He looks over there and says, thank God I'm not like that guy, because I do this, I do that, I do this. And one of the punishments, of course, of the wicked is they're not allowed to come into the temple proper. They can't do the ceremonial laws. They're not going to heaven. All kinds of things. But, boy, that's interesting. That it's just a fascinating coincidence that Job 18 and Luke 18 have the same kind of theologian of self-glory in it. And theologians of self-glory never get it right. It's kind of something that just crossed my mind not too long ago when I was doing the text in John 6. Now, this can't happen too often because there's not too many chapters with over 70 verses. But John 6 has 71 verses. But what is interesting is the text I have for a sermon was John 6, verse 66, which is what? 666. 666. By the way, I got an email today that said the ELCA church, when they voted to, you know, okay all these lesbians and homosexuals, that the vote was 666. I find that really interesting. The email also told me, now I don't know if this is true, but that a tornado hit as the vote was going on and damaged the church and such. And Buzz is saying yes. And boy, how much... I mean, God usually doesn't give any signs when he's really angry, but is he? Oh, boy, I could get myself in some trouble on this one, because I don't want to sound like when you get a tornado, it's because God is angry with you. No, sometimes it's so that you can show your faith to others. But in this particular case, the tornado was affecting a building in which the Word of God was being trounced to death. And John 6:66, what does it read? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. I find that, really, that's the devil. Doesn't want to walk with him. Let's go back to the phone lines and talk to Joe. Hi, Joe.
Hi. Looking in the book of Micah, and I don't know if I've got the right verse. I don't have my Bible with me, but...
First of all, there is a book called Micah?
No. I think it's in the middle somewhere.
Oh, in the middle somewhere.
I think it's chapter 5, I think verse 3. And even if I don't have the right verse, I'm trying to understand the Israelites, the nation of Israel.
Okay, and Micah 5:3 says, therefore he shall give them up until the time that she who is in labor has given birth, then the remnant of his brother shall return to the children of Israel.
That's the verse. And when I read it, I was thinking, was Israel like a nation with the covenant of the law? Did God use that nation to give birth to the church? Am I anywhere close?
Well, what is the nation of Israel referred to as? They are what people of God?
In that verse?
No, just in general.
The chosen.
Yes. Now, what does that mean?
That God just decided that he put his name on those people.
Yes.
Because he wanted to.
Well, no, not quite, because he also put his name on, remember, he sent Jonah to Nineveh.
Okay.
What I understand the chosen people to be is that God chose those people through whom would come not only the Messiah, but the great message to the entire world.
Okay.
So that when they went against God and did things contrary to him, then that was a big mistake.
Well, that's what, trying to get a better understanding of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. And I guess, did the nation of Israel, like at Mount Nebo, did they make that deal with God that our relationship will be based on our behavior or not?
Well, they definitely did. It's called the Old Covenant. He said,
okay.
It's Exodus 24. After the blood is poured on both, they say, all these things we will do and obey. And the book to look at to really help you with that, Joe, is the book of Hebrews, because there's some chapters in there that distinguish between that covenant and the covenant of the Messiah, where he does all the obedience for you.
Okay, so looking back, after we see Jesus Christ in him crucified, and, you know, the New Testament is clearly that this is God's grace and mercy that that establishes and keeps this relationship with the human race. Looking back, I can say, like, well, even the ceremonial law, the sacrifices and everything else were a reminder to those people that they were not right with God, but that God had made them, he's the one that repaired the relationship that man broke.
Yes.
Looking backward, but what I'm trying to understand is, like, in the nation of Israel, you know, at the time of Micah, obviously they all thought that, you know, if I'm not getting what I want from God, I need to do better. I need to just clean up my act, and then God will start, you know, like using him like all the other nations use their gods.
Yes.
I give you something, and then, you know, I give you one and you give me back 10. That's the deal. You know, and I like that.
Yeah.
I'm in control. But I guess, like, with, if they made that deal that their relationship with their creator was based on their behavior, there was no way that they were going to ever live up to that. And that's when you get to Micah 5:3, like, was that the whole point? Like, to let mankind go ahead and make that deal just to show that it's not, you can't do it.
Well, that was the whole purpose of the law, according to the New Testament, was to show their sin. And you do need to remember that the new covenant was streaming along beside that. Like Abraham, that was new covenant that God said, you know, out of you will come the Messiah. And the promises to David and to Solomon. And what Isaiah is talking about, look at that, 53, that's all new covenant language. And it was new covenant also to Adam and Eve, that out of her seed. The thing that I'm looking at here, and I remember something I think Chuck Rathard said in a Bible study recently, that it was hundreds of years without a prophet, and all of a sudden John the Baptist comes on the scene.
Yeah.
And see, verse 2 is talking about out of Bethlehem will come the Messiah, but then verse 3 says, till then Israel will be abandoned. And what I think that means, therefore, is there's no prophet in all of Israel until the Messiah comes, because he, look at verse 4, will stand and shepherd his flock.
The next question, the Old Testament, did everyone who was a member of God's family have the Holy Spirit indwelt, or did that only happen after Pentecost?
I will talk about that when we get back from the break, Joe. Thanks so much for calling.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105.